So 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is the word of the Lord. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of you, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, your word is perfect. Your word is powerful. And God, we ask that you would do work on our hearts, do work in our church through your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, as we continue our series in 2 Peter, we're stepping away for a second again from 2 Corinthians to look again at 2 Peter. And what we find in 2 Peter is a message of remembering. A major theme throughout the book of 2 Peter is remembering. Namely, what we remember will shape what we believe and how we live. And the same is true also for what we forget. The things that we forget are going to shape what we believe or fail to believe, and also how we live. Now, that might seem like a strange kind of thing to talk about remembering in that way. How does remembering shape what we believe and how we live? Well, the truth is that so much of how our day goes and so much of how our life goes depends on the things that we remember, the big important things and the small details. I mean, I can just think of in my own life the things that I remember and the consequence that has on my life. The little things that I remember, like what I had for lunch last week or different sports scores from last week or even years ago. Different movie lines, like from the greatest movie ever made, Rocky IV. I can recite so much of that movie from memory. But what does that mean for my life? Does that have consequence on what I believe and the way I live? I mean, not really. These are all small things. But what about some other things that I remember? My wedding anniversary? The vows that I made on my wedding day? Advice from my parents or from mentors from years ago. I can remember verbatim some things that my parents and others in my life have said to me that have really stuck with me and shaped me. And other lessons that I've learned throughout my life. Different things that I've very specifically remembered that have shaped me. But what if I told you that the essence of the Christian life is remembering? You see, the Christian life is all about remembering who God is, what he's accomplished, and what he promises that he will accomplish in the future. And what we find is that that's the message of 2 Peter. And Christians are called to be reminded of things that we already know. So in verses or in chapters 1 and 2, we're reminded of the truth of Jesus, and we're called to remember the truth of Jesus and to reject false prophets, false messages about Jesus. And in chapter 3, which we're going to look at today, we're called to remember the promise of Christ's return. And as we remember, we're called to live in light of that remembering to please God. So this morning, as we look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter, there's really three things that Peter wants to convey to us. And this is going to serve as our 3 points this morning if you're taking notes. Number one, the world's rejection of Christ's coming. The world's rejection of Christ's coming. And then secondly, God's timing for Christ's coming. And then thirdly, the Christian's embrace of Christ's coming. I pray that the Lord would give us a vision and fill us with expectation of Jesus' coming, that we might live in light of that to please him. So first, let's look at our first point, the world's rejection of Christ's coming. So as I said at the outset here, Peter's purpose is to remind believers of what's true, of what we already know, so that we won't fall prey to false teachers. So look here in verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of you, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So Peter starts by saying that this is his second letter. So naturally, when we see that, the question we ask is, well, what was Peter's first letter? There's actually a surprising variety of ideas on this, on what Peter's first letter was. We're not going to go through all of them right now, but just, you know, a couple of them are. Some people believe that, okay, well, those first two chapters of this letter were actually a separate letter than chapter 3. So these were actually two letters that have now been combined into our Bible as one united letter. Another theory is that the book of Jude, so there's another New Testament letter that's very similar to 2 Peter. If you know, take some time to read it, you'll see a lot of the language and a lot of the themes are very similar. And so some scholars believe that, okay, that's actually possibly Paul's first letter that he's written to this audience of people, this audience of Christians, and now he's written a second letter to sort of back that up. And then another theory says that, well, there's a different letter that Peter wrote, that's just kind of lost to us. And so if you recall, in our study in 2 Corinthians, we talked about the fact that Paul wrote several churches to the letter of Corinth, and, you know, some of those letters have been lost, but he mentions those letters, even though we don't have them in our Bible. Some scholars believe that that's the situation here. But I think the most straightforward, logical theory, and the one that I believe is probably true, is that the letter that we have just before this one, called 1 Peter in our Bible, is actually the first of two letters, at least two letters, that Peter's written here. And so this is now the second letter after that letter that he's written. So why is that important? Why do I mention that? Well, I think it's important because we can see the unity of Peter's message in both of those letters. You know, he says here in both letters, so he's talking about the fact that in both letters, there's a united purpose, a united message that he's writing to this group of Christians. And what is that united message? Well, it's that Christians are called to live holy lives now in light of the glory that awaits us when Christ returns. So again, we're not going to spend time this morning opening 1 Peter and reading that, but if you read 1 Peter, that's really the major theme throughout, is living now in light of a future glory that comes when Christ returns. And that's really the theme that we see here. Peter says that the function of his letter is to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder. So Peter wants his readers, he wants believers to think well. He wants to stir up our minds so that we'll think well by being reminded of vital information. So that reminding is going to help us to think well about who Jesus is, think well about our life now and in the future. So what reminder is Peter giving us then? Let's look here at verse 2. He says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter here mentions two sources of information, two things that he wants to remind us about. Number one, it's going to be the predictions of the prophets. Okay, and then secondly, the commandment of Jesus through the apostles. The commandment of Jesus through the apostles. So one thing we might ask is, well, okay, well, why the prophets and the apostles? Why are those the two groups of people, the two groups of sources that Peter wants to remind us about? Well, what we find is that the message of the prophets and the message of the Old Testament, or the message of the prophets and the message of the apostles together comprise the written record of God's revealed word to us. So everything that we need to know about God, everything we need to know about humanity, everything we need to know about God's plan of salvation by sending his eternal son, the Messiah, everything we need to know to turn from our sins and live a life that's pleasing to God, all of that is bound up in the message of the apostles and the prophets. We saw this back in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, where Peter talks about the message of the apostles and the prophets. So if you look here, we turn to chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says this. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." See, Peter's message here is clear. When the apostles and the prophets spoke, God spoke. See, our faith isn't based on mythological stories or oral traditions that have been passed down, and it's like a game of telephone that, you know, some of it's gotten come through correctly and some of it's been lost and some of it's been changed. No, our faith is based on eyewitness testimony from those people who stood in the presence of God and heard God speak to them and wrote down what they heard and saw. And in Peter's case, and in the case of the other apostles, they were with Jesus himself, just as Peter says there in that passage there in chapter 1. They were with Jesus there, and they saw him with their own eyes. They saw the revealed truth that this Jesus, who is there with them in the flesh, was the eternal Son of God, who came to the earth to fulfill the law in his flesh and to bear the penalty of our sins by dying on the cross and to rise again on the third day and to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And this same Jesus, they saw and they heard as he rose right before he ascended, he promised that he would come back. See, Peter knew also that the prophets of old had themselves predicted this. It was God who told them that he was going to send a Messiah, a forever king who would redeem his people from sin and institute a forever kingdom where God would be with his people and be their God, and they would be his people, and there would be no more sin. Righteousness would dwell in that kingdom. The prophets and the apostles wrote all that down, and they passed it down to us for us to remember and to shape our lives by this truth. Friends, we need to be reminded of the truth. So much of our lives as Christians is just being reminded of what we already know. It's not new or secret knowledge. There's no code to crack. The same gospel that you believe that saved you is the same gospel that sustains you, the same gospel that makes you more like Jesus, the same God that equips you to become more like Jesus and to please God. And that's the same gospel, that same message that's going to bring us all the way home with Jesus. So friends, how are you being reminded today? Is there someone that you can remind of the truth? When we regularly read the Bible on our own, when we pray, when we gather together with other Christians for fellowship, when we give and receive encouragement and counsel, when we gather together as a church, when we sit together under the preaching and teaching of God's word, we're reminding each other of the prophetic and apostolic truth of the gospel that saved us and continues to sustain us and renew us until it's time to go home. Friends, we need to be reminded. And Peter is helping us. He's ministering to us by reminding us of the truth. But just as Peter wants to remind Christians of the truth, he also wants to remind Christians of the falsehood in our midst. Look here in verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were at the beginning of creation. So as followers of Jesus, we remember and we believe his promises. But Peter warns us that there are some of those who reject Christ's promises. So Peter uses this term scoffers. Who are these scoffers? Well, the term that he uses, scoffers, literally means mockers, or those who deride. Those who deride and mock. So these aren't people who are simply confused. They're not people who are just harboring some honest intellectual doubts about Jesus and the claims that Jesus makes. No, these are people who literally laugh at the idea of Jesus coming. They don't just question Jesus' return, they completely reject it, and even arrogantly so. So you can even see it in their question that's dripping with sarcasm. Where is the promise of his coming? I mean, to get a sense of the attitude of these scoffers, I mean, you can just imagine if somebody came to you with a ridiculous claim and said, you know, I really love I love Star Wars. I'm a big Star Wars fan. You know, that's based on a true story, right? Imagine somebody earnestly coming to you and saying that to you, just the laughter. I mean, you may laugh in their face, but just the idea of it, just it smacks you as ridiculous. And you would scoff at the very idea that Star Wars is based on a true story. To some folks, perhaps that's what it sounds like when we talk about the claims of Christ, that Jesus is God's eternal son come to earth and risen from the dead, and he's going to come back in the flesh. It sounds like we're saying Star Wars is real. So there's mockery. And it's not just an intellectual disagreement. It's a moral opposition to those claims, a moral opposition to the truth. If you recall in chapter 2, as our brother Paul preached a few weeks ago, we learned of these false teachers who have not just an intellectual disagreement and are just a little bit confused on the message that they're preaching, but there's moral corruption that marks these false teachers. Peter tells us of their sensuality, of their greed and their exploitation, their lust, their blasphemy. They're not just getting the message wrong. There's deep, corrupt heart issues that's causing them to oppose the truth. See, when we reject the gospel, it's not just intellectual. There's heart problems there. Perhaps we love our sin and we hate authority. I think what Peter's giving us here is a warning to Christians, number one. Number one, he's saying, you see these scoffers? Just as I warned you about the false teachers, some of them may be these same people, these scoffers that Peter's talking about. But he's saying, I'm warning you now about these scoffers. Don't be like them. Listen to the truth. Remember the truth. Don't reject it like these scoffers. So as Christians, let's heed Peter's warning here about these scoffers. But I also wonder if it might serve as an opportunity for those who don't believe the gospel to reflect on their own disbelief, their own unbelief. Is it merely an intellectual barrier, an intellectual disagreement that you have? Or is there something deeper going on there? Are you more like these scoffers than you would care to admit? When you hear the gospel, is it merely just the intellectual aspects of the gospel that you don't understand or don't quite agree with? Or are the claims of Jesus' authority, the claims of Jesus's mercy, the claims of Jesus's transcendence in all of human life, his claims as king over all of the universe. Do you bristle at that? Do you reject it in your heart like these scoffers do and like the false teachers do? Friends, I think this is an opportunity to reflect and to think, can I honestly look at the claims of the gospel and consider them on their face? Well, friends, Peter here is helping us to understand the difference between a simple intellectual objection and moral opposition to the gospel. And Peter shows us the logic of these scoffers also. So not only the heart of these scoffers, but he also shows us their logic and where exactly their worldview falls apart. So if we look here at verse 4, Peter says this, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So Peter there is quoting the scoffers, and this is the message. This is their theory, their logic as to why they oppose the message of Jesus' return. And so the logic is simple here. It's that, hey, look, everything in the world is the same as it's always been. So this idea that Jesus is coming back to destroy the world and to bring in a new world, that's nonsense. That's ridiculous. I mean, the world has looked the same as it always has, right? God doesn't intend on intervening in the world. So that's the logic of the scoffers. And Peter's going to respond to that. He's going to respond to that here in two ways. Number one, Peter assures these scoffers that God has already intervened in the world through creation and through judgment. So if we look here in verses 5 and 6, it reads thusly, "For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So instead of remembering the glorious power and wisdom that God displayed in creation and through the flood, these scoffers have forgotten. They've forgotten that. Peter says they deliberately overlook that fact. It's as if Peter's saying, haven't you guys read Genesis? It's right there in Genesis. So the biblical record in Genesis 1, God created the world and he separated the waters to create the sky and the oceans. And then in Genesis 6 and 9, 6 through 9, we read of how God used water to bring a flood of destruction to judge the sin of mankind. So Peter here provides us with a masterclass in Old Testament biblical theology. And really the main point that he wants to clarify to us is that God's past acts in human history should instruct us on God's character and his acts right now and in the future. You see, God will intervene in the world in the future through judgment. And Peter's going to make that clear here in verse 7. Let's look at verse 7. He says, "But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So that's Peter's second objection to the scoffer's objection here. Is he says that God's going to intervene in the future. We talked about the past here, but he says that this God, the same God who intervened in the world through creating the world and through judging the world by a flood, is now going to come and judge the world. So notice here how Peter emphasizes the unchanging character of God. He says, by this same word. So it's not like God acted one way in the past and now he's changed his mind. Okay, he created and he judged back then, sure. But now since Jesus came, God's kind of chilled out. He's decided to step back and just kind of let things play out a little bit. Now, Peter says, by this same word, the same will, the same actions of God apply right now and in the future. And look at the language here that Peter also uses where he talks about how the earth is stored up and being kept for judgment. So the idea there is that God is, he's compiling resources. He's stacking up all his resources. He's reserving the created cosmos for a specific purpose. And God hasn't abandoned that purpose, and there's nothing that's going to thwart that purpose or change his mind from that. No, he's storing up. He's keeping the earth for judgment. So friends, as we consider the scoffers and their rejection of the truth, the rejection of the promise of Christ's coming, the question we should ask ourselves is, how can we avoid making the same mistake as these scoffers? I said a minute ago that one of Peter's aims here is to warn us not to make the same mistakes. So how can we avoid making those mistakes? Well, I think the biggest answer is that we need to remember who God has been in the past and let that instruct us about who God is today and in the future. And what we learn here is that God is an intervener. God doesn't just create and then just sit back and watch things play out. No, God's intimately involved in all events of human history. Intimately involved. The rise and fall of nations and political dynasties. Just natural phenomena, natural disasters. God's even involved in every single detail of your life and mine. God's both transcendent and he's personal. And since every detail of the world exists under the lordship of God, who intervenes for his glory, we can be assured that he's intervening right now, and he will intervene in the future. And Peter tells us that God's intervention will happen on that appointed day when Jesus, his Messiah, his anointed king, returns to judge the world. So that was our first point, the world's rejection of Christ's coming. But what we learn is that Jesus is coming for one purpose, to judge, but also another purpose, to save. So that leads us to our second point, God's timing for Christ's return. God's timing for Christ's return. So having considered God's judging purposes for Christ's return, Peter now turns to discuss God's saving purposes for Christ's coming. And once again here, Peter's emphasis is on reminding us what we need to know about what's true. Here in verse 8, he says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So we saw that the scoffers who reject Jesus' coming do so because they look around and they think nothing's happening. God's not doing anything. So Peter, he's already addressed this bad logic, this flawed logic of the scoffers, but now he wants to pose that same question to Christians. How can we know that God is at work when it looks like nothing's happening? Well, Peter's answer is to help us to see clearly the distinction between God's perspective on time and our perspective on time. And so specifically, Peter wants to show us that God's not bound by our limited perspective on time. Here in verse 8, he uses an analogy. He uses an analogy to communicate the difference between us and God. He says that to God, 1,000 years can pass like a single day. And God's attention to a single day can be so great and so immense, is as if it's a whole millennium. That's God's focus on a single day, what it can be like. So the point here is twofold. Number one, God's eternal. God is eternal, and he acts in human history from an eternal perspective that we just can't comprehend. We cannot comprehend that eternal perspective because we ourselves are not eternal. We don't have that eternal ability to see and act in time the way God does. And then secondly, Peter wants to show us that our reckoning of time is insufficient to judge God's sovereign will and the timing of his promises. So our sense of time is often determined by circumstances, isn't it? I mean, just think about the fact that to us, like, time seems to speed up and slow down, doesn't it? So when does time fly by, right? It's when you're busy, but it's also, hey, when you're on vacation, you know, when you're having fun, you're doing things that you enjoy, time seems to just fly by, doesn't it? Or the weekend. You know, I suspect that, you know, many of you you'll ask colleagues at work tomorrow, hey, how was your weekend? They'll say, oh, it wasn't long enough. It flew by. I mean, the reality is time didn't actually speed up or slow down, but from our perspective, it seemed like it went quicker because we were enjoying ourselves and we wanted more of that time, and it just kind of seemed fleeting. And on the other side of that coin, when does time seem to creep along slowly? Well, oftentimes it's when we're suffering, right? It's when we're frustrated. It's when we're feeling the crushing weight of pain or toil. And we just think to ourselves, will this day ever end? Will this season ever end? See, I think Peter recognizes the difficulty that we face of living in this world that's filled with sin and death and sadness, all the while waiting for God to fulfill his promise of Christ's return. He helps us by reminding us that God's not dragging his feet. Look here in verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slow. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." So I wonder, how many of you have ever felt like God is moving too slowly? I know I have. I think that's a common thing. When there's something I want or feel like I need, I say, "Lord, why is this taking so long? Why is this taking so long?" In those times, the temptation is to believe that God's forgotten me, or maybe God's not as powerful as I thought he was, or maybe God's not as good as I thought he was. But Peter wants to assure us this morning that God is not slow. But the fact that he's delayed the fulfillment of his promise tells us something much greater about God. It tells us that he's patient. God is patient. He continues to expound on that in verse 9, where he says, "Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, the reason for Christ's delayed return is his patient desire to show mercy to sinners. His patient desire to show mercy to sinners. Friends, this verse can be tremendously comforting to us, but it's also a bit puzzling when we see what Peter's saying here about God's desire for all to repent and for none to perish in light of what we see around us. You know, if God really desires all people to reach repentance, well, why doesn't he just cause all people to repent? It's clear that not everybody repents. I mean, Peter himself talks about these scoffers, and he talked earlier about false teachers who don't repent. They don't believe. So does this mean that God is helpless to save some people? Because he's not saving everybody, and it's just all up to us? Is that what Peter's saying here? Well, friends, no, I don't believe that that's what Peter's saying at all. God remains sovereign in our salvation and in judgment, and yet it's absolutely true that he doesn't want anybody to perish but to repent. So how can that be? You know, just like we talked about earlier, some scholarly debates on the specific meaning of this passage and how that can fit into what we know to be true about God. Well, there's really a couple of different views on this, how we can reconcile this language, this comprehensive language of all repenting and coming to repentance. How do we reconcile it with the fact that not everybody's repented, not everybody is believing or will believe? We know that to be true. So there's two different views here that some scholars put forward. One view is that what Peter's doing here is he's really talking about two different kinds of God's will. Okay, so on the one hand, there's God's sovereign will. Okay, God's sovereign will, or his decreed will, is that whatever God decrees that will happen. And nothing's going to thwart that, and that's not knowledge that is given to us beforehand. Okay, God doesn't tell us what he will do in history in terms of what actually happens. That's his sovereign will that only he knows and only he can do. But then the other sense of God's will is God's moral will, okay? So God's moral will is God's righteous commands, okay? So we see that in God's law, he expects human beings to live for him and to worship him and to please him. And we see that in everything that God does through his sovereign will, it's consistent with his moral will. So the thing about his moral will is that God's moral will, the gospel, the law, is revealed to us in Scripture. And that's something that we can reject. We can hear the commands of God, and we can reject those commands. Okay, so we can, in that sense, reject God's will. So what Peter's referring to here, according to this theory, to this scholarly view, he's referring here to God's moral will, okay? So God, in his moral will, desires for that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So that's God's desire, but some people are going to reject that. Some people are going to reject God's will in that sense, even though he wishes that that's not going to happen for everybody. And so in that way, we can see that, okay, this distinction between God's sovereign will and God's moral will, what Peter's saying here is consistent with what we know to be true about God and from human experience. But then the second view is that Peter here is really referring only to the elect. When he talks about the fact that God wishes he doesn't wish that anybody would perish, but he wishes that all would reach repentance. Well, really what Peter's talking about there, he's talking about specifically the elect. And essentially what he's saying is that God doesn't wish that any of you Christians should perish, and that he wishes that all of you Christians should reach repentance. Well, what's the evidence for that here in the text? Well, it's possibly supported by the fact that Peter uses the word, when he talks about God's patience, he says that God is patient toward you. God is patient toward you, and that when he says toward you, that you is directly referring to his audience, which is an audience of Christians, okay? We know that from the whole letter, Peter is addressing Christians, and then at the beginning of verse 8, he uses this term beloved. So again, he reaffirms the fact that, hey, I'm talking to beloved Christians, people who are loved by God and who are included in the family of God. And so according to this view, what Peter's saying is that separate from God's from God's judgment of the wicked, we're talking specifically for the Christians. If you have been called and elected to be a part of God's family, then you're not going to perish. You will come to repentance, and God desires that, and he will make it so. Friends, the thing about both of these views is that they're wonderfully true about God. We can look at both of them and say, you know what? They're both saying true things about God, and even if we don't understand quite exactly what Peter is saying in this passage about that, we can affirm both of those. And we can say, yes, God does will, in his moral will, that all people should be saved. He calls all of us, every human being on the face of the earth, he calls all of us to repent and to believe and to worship him and to find forgiveness and true life in Christ. That's the call for everybody. And yet, we can see that even though some will reject that call, for those of us who do receive that call, for those of us who do believe, who turn away from our sins and trust in Christ, there's a certainty that we will not be judged, but that Jesus will hold us fast and he will keep us to the end, and we will repent. But the point that Peter's making here, the grand point that Peter's making here in this part of the passage, is that Christ's return is not due to any failing on God's part. God hasn't failed. But the delay is rooted in the fact that God is abundantly merciful to sinners. He's abundantly merciful to sinners. So how are we living in light of God's patience? The patience that we've seen here from God. Do we share God's heart for repentance in our own lives? Are we most concerned about the sins of others? Or are we looking at our lives and saying, look, I need to be honest about my sin. I need to be honest about the ways that I'm prone to rejecting the law of God. And I need to repent. I need to turn. The tenor and the whole shape of my life needs to be repentance. Friends, are you concerned about the repentance of unbelievers? Are you sharing your faith? Are you proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is? Are you praying for your neighbors that they might repent? Are you laboring for that? Well, friends, that's how we can live lives that are shaped by an eager expectation of Jesus' coming, but also looking at God's patience and this time that there's a delay in Christ coming. We can be faithful in the midst of that. But Peter's not done talking about God's timing here. While he reminds us that God is merciful in delaying judgment, he also reminds us that judgment is coming swiftly. So look here in verse 10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." So even as we take comfort in God's merciful patience, see, Peter wants us to be wide awake as we anticipate the return of Jesus. See, Peter makes two things clear here. He makes clear the swiftness of Jesus' return, but then also the cosmic destruction of Jesus' return. So that first point, the swiftness of Jesus' return, he says that the day of Jesus will return like a thief. See, Jesus' return for judgment and salvation will be sudden and not in a way that we can control or anticipate. So here Peter is making an allusion to Matthew chapter 24, which we read earlier in our service. And in doing so, he's talking about the fact that we can't anticipate, we can't control when Jesus is going to come back. But what we can control is how ready we are. Are we ready for Jesus' return? In that Matthew 24 passage, Jesus himself talks about just ways that we can prepare ourselves and ways that we need to live in light of the coming of the future coming of Jesus during this delay. And while we wait, we don't think, okay, well, the master is slow in coming, so I'm gonna live any way I want. No, we need to shape our lives in expectation of Jesus' coming. So with that, just briefly, I want to talk about three different ways that we can wrongly live looking at the delay of Christ coming, thinking, okay, well, he's not coming soon, so here are three ways that we can live that disconnect us from Christ, even while we wait for his coming. Number one, performing. So when you're living a life of performing, you're doing all the right things. You're living an outwardly moral life. You're active in serving your church. But inwardly, there's self-righteousness. Maybe there's a little bit of bitterness, feeling like you're not getting the things from God that you deserve, because after all, look at all the things that I've done. Look at the good person that I am. Maybe there's a judgmental spirit and there's comparing yourself with others. The second life that we see of disconnecting, we often disconnect ourselves from Christ in the ways that we live, is drifting. You're living to please yourself. You're secretly indulging in sin. Instead of seeking accountability in community, you hate authority. You hide from it. And maybe you've stopped fighting your sin, or you're tempted to stop fighting your sin and just to make peace with it. Because, hey, after all, you know, the world, look around us. It doesn't look like Jesus is coming anytime soon. Maybe it's not something you admit out loud, but in your mind, that's the attitude that you have. And then thirdly, are you coasting? Coasting. So you're not running hard toward God, but you're also not running hard away from God, but you're really just trying to quietly make it through life. Just make it through. Don't take any risks. Don't make any waves. So your whole life is all about just kind of making a nice living, providing for your family, maybe take some nice vacations. But things like evangelism, encouraging other Christians, giving your money and your time and your energy to loving and serving others, those things just aren't, they don't really seem worthwhile to you. You just want to fly under the radar until it's time to go home and be with Jesus. Friends, as we remember that passage in Matthew 24, we're struck by the reality that that's not how we live during this period of delay. While we wait for Jesus' return, we continue to lean in. We continue to shape our lives in ways that please him. So how are you doing that? Are you living your life in a way that shows eager expectation for Christ's return. See, Jesus will come back to bring final salvation for his people. And the way that he will bring salvation is through judgment of wickedness and the destruction of this world. Peter talks about fire and the destruction that Jesus is going to bring. But he also talks about the grace and the patience that God shows to us right now, wishing that all of us would repent. So in light of that, how are we looking ahead to Christ's coming? How is our life shaped by the expectation of Christ's coming? That brings us to our third and final point this morning, the Christian's embrace of Christ's coming. Peter concludes this section of his letter by helping us to apply the truths that he's carefully reminded us of. See, it's not enough to simply know that Christ is coming in the future. We have to shape our lives on it here and now based on that future reality. So look again at verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting and hastening for the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Peter here gives us a call to action. And this call to action is grounded in the coming destruction of the heavens and the earth that he's already expounded on. But here's the key. As followers of Christ, our present lives must be shaped by that expectation of God's judging, saving acts in the future. So what should our lives look like in light of Christ's coming? Well, Peter mentions two things here. He mentions, one, holiness and godliness. And then secondly, he mentions eagerly waiting. So first, taking Peter's exhortation to holiness and godliness, Peter's logic here is clear. Since Christ is coming to bring judgment for sin, our lives need to be marked by repentance from sin so that we might escape judgment. But escaping judgment isn't the only aim in our life. As Peter makes clear, our highest aim in life is to please God by becoming more and more like our Savior Jesus. This has been Peter's message all along. So in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter says this. He says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. See, Peter has laid out for us what this life of holiness and godliness looks like. So how are you doing in these qualities? These qualities of life and the holiness and godliness. Friends, we should pray for growth in godliness and for clear insight into our own hearts. But we should also look for accountability and look for others here in the local church, others who know us and love us, to help us discern those things with us and for us. We need to seek accountability and authority in the local church. Second thing Peter mentions here is eagerly waiting for the coming of Christ. In verse 12, he says that we're waiting and hastening for the coming of the day of God. So the posture of the Christian life here and now as we live and as we actively run toward the goal of pleasing God, it's a posture of waiting. We're waiting for Jesus to come and to set all things right. He says that we're waiting and we're hastening. This word hastening literally means eagerly waiting. You know, some would suggest that it means that we do things that would actually speed up God's timeline, but that's not what it means. It means that God is on his own timeline, as we've already seen, and we're waiting for that. But why we wait? Our lives, the world should see that we're people who aren't ultimately living for here and now, but we're living in the expectation of our place in God's new world. Peter describes that new world in verse 13. He says, but according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus has purchased us with his blood, and he sealed us with his spirit so that we might have a new home with him. This world is not ultimately our home. And the message of the gospel, the message of Christianity, is that we have a God who loves us and a God who has called us to worship him. And though we don't do that, we rebel against him, and we seek to live our lives as our own kings, Jesus has died for us so that we wouldn't bear the righteous wrath of God that we deserve. He died for us on the cross, and he rose again to defeat death and to reserve for us a place of with him in life forever. And he rose and is now seated at the right hand of God, and he has promised that one day he will come. And when he returns, our Savior will create a new heavens and a new earth where we will live as his people together. Friends, our life as Christians, our life as a church, must be marked by that, must be shaped by Christ's return. So friends, the major application is that we need to remember as Peter has encouraged us, exhorted us to do, remember the faithfulness of God in the past to keep his promises. And also remember what God has promised he will do in the future. He will bring Jesus back. He will judge and destroy all wickedness, all sadness, all sorrow. And he will bring us to be his people forever in his kingdom. Friends, as we turn to sing and rejoice in this truth, let it be our prayer that God would daily shape us here and now by this future reality of Jesus' return. God has called us to aggressively humble ourselves, to turn away from living for our own sinful desires, and to be captured by a new desire for King Jesus, for King Jesus and his kingdom. We do that by remembering what he's accomplished for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and by eagerly awaiting for his coming. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the hope and the promise of Jesus' return. Father, in our own lives, we are surrounded by a feeling of sameness, feeling of suffering. We're surrounded by hurt and sorrow, and it's often easy for us to lose heart and to despair. And yet, God, we are encouraged and we are pushed on by this message in your word to remember the promise of Christ's return, to remember the hope of Jesus coming to judge all wickedness, to burn down all the chaos and the pain of a world that's fled from your lordship, and to restore and to create a new creation in which righteousness dwells. Father, we pray that as a church, we would live this out faithfully in joy in our community, that we would boldly and clearly proclaim Christ, that others would hear and repent, and that you would be glorified. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.